Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 72. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the sort of last third of the book of Exodus, from chapter 25 on through chapter 40. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the pattern that God gave to Moses, by which he was to build the tabernacle, which was to be the dwelling place of God among his people. It's supposed to be a mobile temple built as a tent. Last week, we looked again at some of the same passage in chapter 28 as we looked at the vestments or the clothing and the special equipment that the priests were to have, and the way in which both the tabernacle and the priest's clothing reflected God's glory to him. This week, we're going to be looking at the beginning of three chapters, chapters 32 through 34, which form this sort of central section to this last big chunk of the book of Exodus. Before this section come all of God's instructions about how the tabernacle is to be built and the priests are to be equipped and clothed. After this section come the fulfillment of those commands as the people actually build the tabernacle according to God's command and the priests are clothed and consecrated. But this section, chapters 32 through 34, is crucial to understanding God's relationship with Israel, and it contains one of the most degrading and difficult passages in the entire book of Exodus, the one we're about to read from. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 29, almost the whole chapter, and I'd like to actually take this in chunks instead of reading the whole thing all at once. So let's read, first of all, Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. Hear God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's where we'll stop for a few minutes. So, the people of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they are through most of the second half of the book of Exodus. They are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is alone on the mountain in God's presence. He seems to have gone up with Joshua, who accompanied him part way, but now Moses is in the presence of God himself. We've already seen Moses ascending the mountain in chapters 20 through 23 to receive the covenant terms which God gave to his people. First of all, the best known chunk of the Bible for many of us, the Ten Commandments, which were written on tablets of stone. And then after that, the fulfillment or the rest of the covenant code that God gave to his people, regulations concerning how they were to treat their slaves, how they were to deal with property, how they were to deal with crimes and so on, how they were to deal with marriage and family relationships. And we saw back in chapter 24, Moses coming back down from the mountain and the people ratifying this covenant, agreeing to its terms. We saw the ratification of the covenant when sacrifices were made, burnt offerings and peace offerings were made, and the blood was cast on both the people and on the altar that was built to God in God's presence. We see the people agreeing to this, and this being sealed with a covenant meal as Moses and Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders of Israel actually go up Mount Sinai and see God and eat and drink in His presence. In this sealing of the covenant, which is so solemn and so serious. And then Moses was again, at the end of chapter 24, called again to go up the mountain and speak again with God. And while he's up there, he's receiving these instructions for the tabernacle and the priest's garments. And while that is going on, down below, during this period of 40 days and 40 nights, the people get tired. Covenant has been ratified. God's glory is supposed to dwell among His people. But while Moses is receiving these instructions, they decide to make a replacement God. Moses has been absent for over a month, and with him, their means of communication with God is gone. So much was he identified with God that when they speak of him, they identify him, not the Lord, as their Savior. Notice what they say in verse 1. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. How did the Ten Commandments start? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The people have forgotten that already. And they speak of Moses as if he were the Savior. They are tired of a remote, holy God. And they want something to take Moses' place. Now, it's interesting what happens, how this plays out here. Because you see Aaron trying to moderate what the people are doing. A couple of commentators, both Christian and Jewish, note that when they demand a God, Aaron seems to try to put them off by saying, well, if you want a God, it's going to cost you. I want you to take off all those golden earrings and ornaments that you got from the Egyptians when you came out of the land of Egypt. But it doesn't deter them at all. It says they make haste and gave him all of these ornaments. And so he attempts to steer their idolatry. After he makes them an idol at their request, he tries to steer their idolatry a little bit. They are ready to embrace outright paganism. Notice what it says. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt when he had made this golden idol. And Aaron tries to steer it. He says, when he saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord, right? On the one hand, the people are ready to go full-blown, whole-hog paganism, and Aaron's trying to inch back a little bit and say, well, we'll make it a feast to the Lord using this calf, this idol that I have built. Aaron tries to make it into worship of the Lord by means of an idol. And what's the result? Take a look at verse 6. And they rose up early the next day. Notice how eager they are, right? Rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. These are exactly the sacrifices that the Israelites made when the covenant was ratified back in chapter 24. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. On the one hand, they are offering the sacrifices that God had called for. On the other hand, they start to feast and engage in sexual sin. It's clear it's not made explicit, and I won't make it explicit, but what's going on here when it talks about them playing is it's not ultimate frisbee that they're playing. Okay? What's going on here? The people have quickly moved into idolatry. And idolatry is service of something other than God in order to procure a blessing. Service of something other than God in order to procure a blessing. Now that service, that idolatry, can be outright service of something or someone else. The Israelites seem to have been ready to make it outright clear service of someone or something else. Or, as Aaron kind of tried to make it be, it can still give lip service to God while, practically speaking, serving someone else or something else. Aaron can say, we're serving the Lord, this is a feast to the Lord, all he wants, but there's still a big gold statue of a calf that everyone is bowing to and feasting before. The hallmark of all idolatry is self-deceit, that there is an exchanging of truth for a lie. It was God who had brought them up out of Egypt, but they make a replacement and worship it as their savior. All right, so let's get back into the scripture here. In verses 7 through 14, this is what we read. We're now back up in Moses' presence in the Lord before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, and that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The first thing that we see in this passage is that God sees, right? God sees what's going on. And one of the great lies of any idolatry is that we can sin unnoticed by God, right? This is what hypocrisy, if we move to the New Testament, this is what hypocrisy really is. We think that if people don't see us, or people don't care, God doesn't see us, and God doesn't care. Remember when I was a kid, I read a story about a cat that thought that if it couldn't see you, you couldn't see it, right? So it would go hide just its head behind a flower or a bush, and the big fat cat body is still sticking out, but it was sure that it was invisible to you. And that's what idolatry does. We think that if we aren't paying attention to God, he won't pay attention to us, and we can get away with what we want. Israel perhaps assumed that Moses served as God's eyes, and that if Moses was gone, for all intents and purposes, so was God. But we see the Lord informing Moses of what's going on. And you see the Lord's attitude. What does he say to Moses? He says, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." You see, the people didn't want to own up to God. They didn't want to own that God was their God. And in turn, God doesn't want to own that the people are his people. Everybody sticks it to Moses, right? The people say, "Moses is the guy who brought us up out of Israel." God says, "Those are your people, not my people," right? Parents, you ever say that? That's your kid to your spouse. Nobody in my family ever did that. That's your kid. Same thing is going on here. God is so angry that he will not call them my people. The promises to be his people and obey his covenant rules are apparently meaningless. They have quickly turned aside, God says in verse 8. But despite this, God is not angry with Moses, but with the people. And that's actually an amazing thing, because Moses is the leader of the people. And you would think that if they were so quick to turn away from God's commands, that you would see some blame laid at Moses' feet. But no, God does not blame Moses for the people's behavior at all. Now, this is where Moses shows up, right, in this chapter. I think more than any other place in the chapter, he shows up as the loving leader. And I want you to notice here that Moses is actually experiencing something terrible, something much worse than he had years before when his countrymen threatened to turn him in for killing an Egyptian back in chapter 2. When someone you have trained or discipled or taught or led to the Lord, a friend or a church member or a child, backslides and turns away from God, that is terrible pain. You feel that your love and your trouble have been counted as worthless. It is worse than a disappointment. It is a betrayal. And that is what Moses is experiencing at this point. These people whom he has literally over and over again laid his life on the line for have turned away from God and are rebelling against him in the grossest possible way while he meets with God to receive this blessing, these plans for this tabernacle, so that God will always dwell among the people. And further, God does not hold Moses responsible for their sin, even though they are his people. And he might have reproached himself for somehow not teaching them better. But God does not. In God's eyes, Moses is blameless. So what does God offer to Moses? He says, "Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy them, consume them, and I will make you a nation in their place. I will make a nation out of you. It will be no longer Israel. It will be Moses' people. I will destroy them, and your descendants will receive the promise that was made to Abraham." Moses alone will be heir to God's promised salvation and land and nation. Not this treacherous, three-quarters pagan, complaining, murderous people. But what is Moses' response? God is saying, "They're completely guilty. You're completely not guilty. I hate them. I love you. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make you into a replacement nation. They'll be forgotten. You will be glorified." What is Moses' response? He prays for them. He prays for them. This is an amazing example. If somebody you love runs from the Lord, you must not fail to pray for them. Because your prayer may be all that stands between them and God's wrath. As the psalmist put it, Moses stood in the breach and deflected the wrath of God. And what does he pray when he prays for them, when he intercedes for them? When he could have said, "Go ahead, Lord, they've got it coming." And we know from subsequent verses, Moses isn't any happier with the people than God is. Could have said, "Go ahead and let them have it." No, he prays for God's mercy. And why does he do it? What is the grounds that he gives God? When God wants a reason, what reason does Moses give to God? He doesn't say, no, "Lord, they're not that bad. They're misguided. You don't understand. They had a really rough upbringing. They're young or young in the faith." He doesn't say any of those things. What he says is, "Your glory among the nations is on the line with these people. Why should the Egyptians say that he brought them up in order to destroy them? With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." So he says, first of all, your glory among the nations is on the line, right? And when we talk about God's glory, it's very easy for that to be an abstract concept. But what it means at a very basic level, from one perspective, is God's glory is his reputation among living human beings. So when we want to work for God's glory, we want to work in such a way that living human beings who see how we work and what we do know that there must be a real God behind us who is motivating us to do the things we do. Your glory among the nations is on the line. And second, you made promises, a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make them into a great nation. Remember your covenant. Remember your covenant. There is no other ground. There is no room for saying, "Oh, they're not that bad," or "They didn't know what they were doing." It all comes back to the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God and his own interest in his own glory. What is the result? So the Lord relented. He had revealed his intention if nothing happens to change his plans, and yet Moses does exactly what a mediator is supposed to do and steps up as a shield between God and his people, one who stands between God and others and pleads for his mercy on their behalf. Well, that's not the end of the story, is it? It'd be a very neat end to the story. Let's look at verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the passage we're looking at, verse 29. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Moses and Joshua head down the mountain, and they carry with them the tables of the covenant, which had the Ten Commandments written on both sides. We'll talk more about those in a minute. And as they go, Joshua notices, "I hear something. What is that sound coming from the bottom of the mountain?" Moses already knows what it is, but when he hears it, and furthermore when he sees it, he sees confirmed what God had already told him. And so now God's wrath, which had burned hot, is replaced by Moses' wrath, which burns hot. Let me look at it this way. Wrath against sin without prayer is heartless, right? But often prayer on a sinner's behalf needs to be followed by righteous wrath. And that's what's going on in this case. Moses already knows what's happened. He's already prayed to God that God would relent from his anger and not obliterate the people, which he had every right to do. But nonetheless, Moses is angry, justly angry, at this rebellion against God and this idolatry at the very foot of Mount Sinai. Without a mediator, we have nothing to expect but destruction for our sin. God's wrath would have meant their obliteration, but Moses' wrath will mean their repentance and ultimately their restoration, as we'll look at in chapter 33. Now, what's going on with these tablets? Now, this is common, right? You see pictures of Moses coming down the mountain. He's got two nice stone tablets with little arched tops on them, And something's written, usually Roman numeral 1 through 4, Roman numeral 6 through 10 on each one. That's the common, that's what you see portrayed in art, right? What is going on with these tablets? And what is going on with Moses smashing these tablets as he comes down to the foot of the mountain? Well, first of all, notice that they are the tablets of the testimony. Or they're usually called the tablets of the testimony or the tablets of the covenant that God made with the people. And later on, they will be put in the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony is the thing that carries the testimony, that holds the tablets of the testimony. These are not, as many have assumed through history and taught, two tables of the law, meaning, say, 1 through 4 and 5 through 10. They are two copies of the same rules, the Ten Commandments, which serve as a summary of the whole covenant that God was making with his people. Now, how do we know that? And why were there two copies, right? You can read one and get the gist of it. You don't need two copies, especially chiseling them out on stone. They didn't put the first stone tablet on the photocopier and run it through. Why two copies of this covenant, this testimony of the covenant? Well, in order to understand this, you need to know just a little bit about ancient treaty making. When two kings or two countries would make a treaty or an agreement between them, there are certain rules and patterns that are followed. And the covenant of God with Israel and its miniature, the Ten Commandments, strongly resemble those treaty documents from that era in their form. Now, when these treaties were made, the common practice was to make two copies of the complete treaty or covenant. And then these two copies were to be stored in special places. Each party, each king, for instance, would have a copy of the covenant, the treaty, and they would put it in the temple of their own gods for safekeeping. But God is both Israel's king and their God, and the one who makes covenant with them. So both copies go into the Ark of the Testimony or covenant as a twofold witness to the firm covenant that is made between God and his people. And what that is an assurance set in stone that God is their God and they are his people. It is an assurance of faith and of God's love for them and his covenant with them. So what does it mean when Moses smashes these tablets at the base of the mountain? It's not just Moses going, I'm so mad. Is there something I can throw? Well, I've got these tablets, right? Just chuck them. That's not what's going on here. It's something much more serious. Moses is destroying the testimony to God's covenant with his people. You know, recently, Jonathan and Kelly bought a house. And if they were at the closing and something happened, Jonathan stands up and takes the contracts and rips them down the middle, you know that something's gone wrong. You know that this signing is not going as well as it's supposed to. You know, most likely, that the other party, the bank or whoever's selling this house, has violated their agreement. And Jonathan's saying, no more. We're not doing this, at least until we get this straightened out. The same thing is going on here. The people's assurance of God's covenant love has now been destroyed. And I hate to quote from movies, especially the Lord of the Rings movies, but the quest now stands on the edge of a knife. We don't know what's going to happen with Israel from this point on. We don't know. That testimony has been taken away. That covenant relationship has been broken. Now, when Moses gets down to the base of the mountain, what does he do in reaction? He sees what's going on and he's angry. And it says he burns. This is pretty thorough, right? He burns the calf with fire and grinds it to powder. Now, what's going on there is usually these things were built of wood and overlaid with gold that had been melted and put on the outside of it. And so it's not a contradiction. He does burn it with fire and grind the gold down to powder. Then he mixes it with water and makes everybody drink it again, or drink it. Now, what's going on? Well, Moses is making sure they don't want to do that again. They turned their feast with God into a pagan feast, and now he's giving them their dessert. The idea is not to poison them by making them drink water mixed with gold dust. The idea is to make sure that if they want their gold back, to worship it or to wear it, they'll have to go sip through the toilet to get at it. It is degradation of the idol and rebuke to the people. Now we see one of what might be the lamest moments in the Old Testament take place as Moses confronts Aaron. He says something chilling here in verse 21. He says something shocking. Remember that Aaron was trying to be a good guy here. He was trying to lead the people. Moses says to him, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? What did they do to you that you would hurt them so badly? How did they injure you that this is how you repay them?" Moses confronts Aaron and says, "You are the one who is responsible for what has happened here." Why? Because it's the leader's job to lead, not to be led. And that is one of the flaws, honestly, in a democratic system. There's lots of good things. But the leader's job is not ultimately to be led by the polls or the votes or the people. It's ultimately to lead the people in doing what is right. In his capitulation to their desires, in his allowing himself to be led by them, he has led them into sin. And so, in response, Aaron completely lames out. He has a conciliatory approach to Moses. "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Oh, come on, Aaron. A few minutes ago, Moses was talking to God and saying, "Let not your anger burn hot." And Aaron's scared of Moses' anger. And then he starts to lie and pass off the blame. He blames the people. "You know the people, that they're set on evil. And what am I supposed to do? There's like 100,000 of them. There's only one of me." And then he blames the calf itself. "I threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. What are you going to do?" Moses' response is to call to his side any who are loyal to God and have not participated in this idolatry. And those who come to his side are the Levite people, his own tribesmen. He tells them then to go forth, to bring their swords, and to kill those who are closest to them. But didn't it say that God relented? Yes. He isn't destroying the whole nation. There are many, many thousands of Israelites, and 3,000 men fall that day. God is responding to betrayal and covenant breaking with a rebuke. Aaron has failed as a temporary mediator or priest. Who will serve as mediators? The Levites step up. Their task is a grim one. They are to kill people, even those closest to them. This is their trial by fire, where they, much as Abraham did when God called him to sacrifice his only son, must show that they are willing to choose God over people they love. But unlike with Abraham's son, it was not an innocent victim in a sacrifice, but guilty people who are punished for their sins. I want to step back and look at this whole thing and just draw out a couple of kind of big picture points. The first has to do with what leaders have to be or what leaders have to do. First of all, there's two things. First of all, leaders must lead. Leaders must lead. If you are in charge of anybody, you do not lead them by letting them do whatever. Bosses must lead those who work for them. Now, there's bad ways of doing this. I'm not going to say there's not. That's not the focus here. Bosses must lead those who work for them. Parents must lead their children. Pastors and elders must lead their churches. It is right for the church to pay the pastor, but it is not right for the pastor to think of himself as the church's employee. Pastors and elders must make sure that their people are seeking to live in constant repentance and obedience to Christ. Both at an individual or family level and at a congregational level, and when we do things like go to presbytery or go to synod, even beyond a congregational level. This is why we wrestle with the Bible, to understand it and follow it and teach it. This is why we, and I mean the elders, call you and visit you. This is why I teach things that you may not want to hear. Aaron shows us good leadership by totally failing in good leadership. He bows to popular demand when it is sinful. He attempts to steer the people from outright paganism to mere syncretism. He thought he was serving them, but he was betraying them. He can't stand up to the people while Moses stood up to God himself. And then when it's all said and done, he blames everyone for his failure, both the people he was supposed to lead and the idol he made. This is precisely what a leader must not do. Whereas Moses leads in a difficult way, he has to take hard, unpopular, bloody, messy, heartbreaking measures. And he delivers bad news when he breaks these tablets. He shows them that their assurance that they belong to God is gone. And he leads the people toward a rejection of their idols, however difficult that is. But there's a second portion. There's a second thing, and that is leaders must not just lead. Leaders must intercede. Leaders must intercede before God. Now, Moses had every reason not to pray for the people. They were his responsibility, but God assigns him no blame for their conduct. Instead, he offers Moses the promise he made Abraham. It actually uses the same words as Genesis 12:2 to make him into a great nation. But he stands up for the people, causing God to change his mind, both immediately here in verse 14 and later on in verses 31 and following. Because of Moses' prayer before God, the people are saved. They are disciplined for their sin, and many die by sword and later by plague. But the people as a whole are saved. You must pray for your people. Your children, your family, your neighbors, even your co-workers or employees, your church, you must pray for them. If you don't pray, you don't care. If you don't pray much, you don't care much. Follow Moses' example. Prayer is a burden. Intercession for others is a burden. He could have been relieved of that burden, but he took it upon himself instead. Second thing I want to look at, and this is sort of more focused, not so much on Moses, more on what Moses had to deal with, is the lure of idols in our lives, the lure of idols. I want to say a couple things that this passage kind of teaches us. First of all, idols are replacement mediators. Idols are replacement mediators. Very seldom do we say, I'm tired of God who exists from all eternity, created everything, redeemed me through Jesus Christ. I'm tired of him. I'm going to come up with another creator, redeemer, controller of the whole universe and replace him. Instead, we come up with a replacement mediator, a replacement go-between. They had been explicitly told not to make golden gods, but the need for a mediator is so strong that they decide to disregard God's covenant and put a replacement for Moses in his place. The calf functions as a savior. They say they want to replace the mediator who has gone before them and who brought them up. They want a replacement mediator to go before them as they head forward to the promised land, and they want somebody to say, this is what brought us up. Moses is gone. So they put the calf in its place. And in essence, they're not trying to eliminate God, but to redefine him. The Lord is not being replaced, as one commentator says. He is being represented. But the problem is that to represent God is to define him. God's representative thus far had been Moses, who showed him to be faithful and just and gracious. And because he was a man, was able to represent God by reflecting the image of God, right? The representative they choose now is the best that they can come up with, right? The people, and specifically Aaron, came up with the coolest thing they could to represent God, to be their go-between. And for them, it's so totally something dumb in our eyes. But for them, it was awesome. A big golden calf of a bull. But it is dead. It is subhuman. It is an abomination. And they bring God down by worshiping it. Find your idols. An idol, as I said before, is any means by which we seek God's blessing apart from our mediator. So just three quick questions. What are the areas of unambiguous sin in your life? Trace them back to your idols. Do you get angry a lot? Do you look at stuff on the internet that you shouldn't? Are you lazy? Trace those back to your idols. Second question, what do you fear? And that's probably a good cue or clue as to what your idols are. Do you fear driving a dorky car? A cool car, by which we really mean approval of men, may be your idol. Do you fear crime? Security may be your idol. Do you fear hunger or boring food? Food may be your idol. Do you fear uncoolness or loneliness? Again, the approval of men may be your idol. Do you fear obligation and being tied down? Liberty may be your idol. Do you fear boredom? Entertainment may be your idol. And third, what do you spend your money on? This is actually comes very clearly right out of the text, doesn't it? Because the people of Israel had been given gold jewelry and ornaments on the way out of Egypt. Back in chapter 12, as they were heading out after the Passover, the Egyptians are like, go, please, take our money, take our gold, take our jewels, leave, get out of here. These things are prizes of war given to them by God. And back in chapter 25, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, they had been called to bring gold for the tabernacle or throne of God and all of the ornaments of the tabernacle, right? Now they give it up for a replacement mediator, which is, in their view, a way of calling down God's blessing. So the question is this. Do you spend your money on quasi-religious attempts at happiness, on your security or your coolness or your luxury or your liberty? Or do you spend it on God's tabernacle? Now, the church is God's dwelling place. And some people may take this as a call to build expensive, good-looking church buildings. That's not the idea here. To spend money on the tabernacle for us does not mean building beautiful furniture for the inside of the church. It means caring for your fellow living stones, for the other people in the tabernacle, meeting their needs, loving them. And it means, I think, asking two questions as you think about how you spend your money. First of all, will this or that expenditure serve others and not just me and my family? And second, am I serving others with the things that I already own? Another observation about idolatry. It always rewrites history. Idolatry always rewrites history. It rewrites the past. The Israelites look at the golden calf and they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." A bull brought you up out of Egypt. And it actually makes sense. Different commentators are kind of wondering, where did they get the idea for a bull? Was it from Egypt, where they would worship the bull god Apis? Or did it come from Canaan, where they worshiped the bull as the head of the pantheon of Canaanite gods? Which was it? Was it a nostalgic idolatry or an aspirational idolatry? It's both. It's a rewriting of the past. And answering the question, how did I gain the blessings that I have? How do you answer those questions? How do you answer that question? Was it your good upbringing that brought you the blessings you have? Was it your awesome work ethic that brings you the blessings you have? Is it your good looks that bring you the blessings you have? Your wealth or your high status? Though answers to those questions will become your defense for whatever your idol is. I got where I am by working hard. So I'm going to make work my idol because it's worked in the past. I got where I am by looking good. So I'm going to make my looks my idol. And this is why popular history books are popular. You have books like Guns, Germs, and Steel, which blame the end of every civilization, apparently, on deforestation. So if the earth is your idol, you have a great book to back up. You have books like The Ascent of Money, A Financial History of the World, where money is the reason for every good thing that the world has ever seen. And so it backs up your god of money. And there are, of course, many books on evolution that explain how Homo sapiens came to be. And the explanations are wonderful. Fire is one of them. Long distance running is another. Beer is a third. But idolatry doesn't just rewrite the past, try to explain how we got the blessings we already have, and rewrites the future and tries to tell us where we will get our future blessings. Who shall go before us? That's what they wanted the idol for. They wanted a mediator, a god, an idol to go before us to Canaan. How will you gain your future blessings? This will become your reason for pursuing your idol. The truth is, it is God who procures every blessing. He uses various means, but these things are from his hand. Second to last thing about idolatry. Idolatry happens when we are furthest away from Christ. Moses was up on the mountain. Moses, their mediator, was up on the mountain for not that long, but a while. We need to be close to our mediator. We need the Word of God, whether read alone, but even better, read in the company of other people. We need prayer, private prayer, but even better, prayer with other people. We need the Lord's Supper, which is our meal with Christ. We need the community of God's people speaking to us and that we can speak to. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when these things are absent, whether it is voluntary on our part or not, we are vulnerable. So be careful. The last thing I want to say about idols is that idols make us like them. They make us into people who resemble them. That's what I mean. Back in verse 6, when it talks about the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, the word for eat there is not the regular word for people eating. It's more like the word for cattle eating. The people fed and drank, fed and watered, and got up to play. When it talks about their immorality, their sexual immorality, which follows this, this follows from the bull, which was a symbol of fertility. They're celebrating that. It says in verse 9, God looks at the people and says, these people are stiff-necked, like a bull or a cow. It says in verse 25 that they had broken loose like cattle break out of the pen, to the derision of their enemies. And ultimately, God's sentence over them until Moses intervenes is that they will become like their dead bull calf idol, dead. Idols make us like them. So what do we need in the place of this? What do we need? We need the true mediator. God versus the people in this chapter. The commentator again says, Israel's election is at stake here. Moses does everything a mediator could do, and the Lord relents from his anger, but Moses cannot do enough because he cannot take the place of the people and bear their sins for them. Verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You see what Moses is trying to do? He's trying to actually take the place of the people in God's wrath. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The Lord may relent from his wrath at Moses' intercession, but he cannot ignore his wrath against sin. And they lose, when the tablets are broken, any assurance that they will remain God's people. Jesus Christ is our true mediator, who was in God's presence, as Moses was on the mountain, from all eternity, and came down to help us. Whose anger burned hot against human evil, yet his love made him stand between us and God's just anger. Who made atonement, which Moses could not do, for us on the cross, receiving the judgment which we deserve. And he brought for us a covenant that will never be broken. No longer, Ezekiel says, will they have, my people, have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, because I will put my spirit within you. As the tablets of stone served as a testimony to the covenant between Israel and God, so the Holy Spirit of God, given to each one of us when we turn to Christ, poured out on us as a church at Pentecost, and again many times through history, testifies that we have been redeemed and are forgiven through our mediator, Christ Jesus. No longer tablets of stone in a box, in a tent, serving as the testimony that we belong to God, but the Holy Spirit within each one of us and among us together. And it testifies that he will, just as the Israelites were to enter the land of Canaan, he will bring us into his promised kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we are makers of idols. We rewrite history, both what has gone on in the past and what blessings we hope to receive in the future. And we confess to you, Lord, that we turn away from the living and true God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the worship of things which are not God, but will only destroy us in the end. We pray for wisdom and we pray for a holy ruthlessness, that we would not be satisfied with the way we are. We would not be satisfied with the sin that we see in our lives. But we would, like Moses, burn with anger against these idols. We would turn away from them. We rejoice, Lord, that you did not destroy your people Israel. We rejoice even more deeply and profoundly that you did not destroy an entire world which had turned against you and set up idols in your place. But you sent your Son, who didn't just stand in the breach and deflect your wrath, but took it on himself, so that we no longer need fear and be terrified of your wrath against sin, but we can rejoice that Jesus Christ has received it and that he has risen in triumph through it. Receive us, Lord. Hear us. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.